Thank you very much, Beth. Thank you. Good to see you all this evening. Wonderful to be with you. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all the ways that we have seen you in our service so far, Lord. And we just thank you for this letter to the Colossians, Lord. I pray that as we look at it tonight, as we finish it off, Lord, that you would give us hearts and minds that are open to the way that you would speak to us, Lord, and that you would help us see more of Christ through our time together. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought, what is the closest I could get to a seat of power? And if you're thinking, where would it be that I would go? Well, perhaps one of the seats most associated with power has been this one. Should come up on the slides. The Resolute Desk in the White House, where it's where the President of the United States sits. You know, traditionally one of the most powerful nations in the world. And this would be a space protected, guarded, only a few allowed access to that place through an appointment. Because at the end of the day, you're holding a president, an audience with the President of the United States. You've got to have something important to say. But there is a famous picture taken from history of this one, another US president, JFK, taken at his desk. And it's famous because his son here, John Jr., is kind of poking his head through, playing at his father's feet, while his dad worked away with probably some very important work. And we are left asking the question, well, how has he got such close and personal access to that seat? Well, it's because he's related, isn't it? He is related. He's the son of one of the most powerful men on earth. And he can get that access because of who his dad is and the office that he holds. You see, in a kind of similar way, Paul is trying to be reminding the Colossians of something similar. They have a similar childlike access to an even more powerful seat because they can know the Lord Jesus, who sits on this cosmic throne ruling over all authorities and powers in the world, and he has triumphed over them at the cross. You see, this is all flowing out of their identity, of just who they are in Christ. That is what Paul has wanted to remind them of throughout this letter. You see, and we saw that at the start of Colossians chapter 3. We want to set our hearts and minds on things above, to set them on Christ. But I guess we might be thinking, well, what does that actually look like? It sounds a bit kind of abstract, maybe a bit airy and fairy. What does that mean to set our hearts and minds? And isn't that, you know, something a bit separated from normal life? But you see, what Paul is wanting to show these guys is, here's what it looks like in the nitty-gritty of normal life. And we saw last week, Paul is almost kind of summing it up as like this: live in the present as the type of human you will become. Basically, live your lives in response to Jesus coming back, because he is Lord over all areas of life. So therefore, everything that we do should be shaped by that fact, by who he is and the fact that he is returning. And so as we look at these verses tonight, as Paul finishes off this letter, we're going to see this in three different ways. We're going to see the way that Christ shapes the way we pray, Christ shapes the way we proclaim, as in basically just talking to others about Jesus, and Christ shapes the way that we partner with others. So we're going to have a look, firstly, Christ-shaped prayer, it means being joyful in committing. Have a look right at the start. Paul wants to encourage them in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul is giving them such an encouragement. Devote yourself. Commit to it regularly. Make sure it is a priority in your life. A little bit like a musician or a sports person would commit to their practice. But the difference is they are devoting themselves to something that is built on firmness and assurance rather than uncertainty of how far your ability might get you. Because this is prayer in response to being with God, an outpouring in response to it. You see, we saw in Colossians, right at the start of chapter 1, he said, you were once enemies with God, and now you're reconciled to him. And that word reconciled carries just a bit more than, you know, God is no longer kind of angry at you, he's just a bit neutral towards you. No, it means, well, God now delights in you. God is the ultimate protective parent in you, like you, who longs to hear from his children. And so that we know that if we come to God in prayer, we can be like a child who approaches their parent with such boldness because they know that the parent will listen and provide for them. I don't know how you feel about that, but just letting that sink in, we start to think, wow, what a game changer that is. I imagine if we're ever asked by a friend, you know, how's your prayer life at the moment? How's that going? I imagine all of us in the room are likely to respond in some way feeling a bit guilty. You know, oh, it could be better. It's something that I want to be working on and prioritize it more. We feel bad because we're not devoting ourselves to it as we feel like we should. And, you know, I'm not saying that that's not a bad thing in a way, that we feel this conviction, you know, in the same way that we might feel guilty if we neglected to speak to a friend. Because if it didn't bother us at all, then we might ask, well, you know, did you even care about that friend at all, the fact that you didn't speak to them? But you see, guilt and shame should not be the way that shapes our approach to God. Because we've seen throughout Colossians, he welcomes us with grace. We're given this amazing, close access to God, a relationship of love and intimacy. And so in light of this gift he has given us, it means in response, we want to devote ourselves to it. It means we want to work on it, foster it, maybe even when it's a little bit difficult. And so that's why Paul encourages himself, devote them to it. And he wants them to be watchful and thankful. So be watchful, knowing that we don't pray in vain, but pray in the certainty of knowing that Jesus is coming back. And he wants us to pray being thankful. Basically just being alert and always thinking of ways, wanting to spot and celebrate the ways that God is working. Praying with that lens of thanksgiving, of the ways of what God is doing in our lives. And what does Paul tell them to pray for? Well, he says he wants the Colossians to pray for his ministry. He says that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So this word mystery, remember, we've seen that word earlier on in Colossians. It is a mystery that has now been made known. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a mystery now made known. You know, it's striking that Paul doesn't ask for prayer. He doesn't ask for kind of comfort in his suffering or, you know, pray for a way out of prison. The fact that Paul was here in chains would have been immensely frustrating for him. But Paul prays in light of being in control because he knows there's still an opportunity here for me to share Christ, whether that's in the public places of Rome or maybe that's just speaking about Jesus to the soldier guarding him. Maybe that helps us think about the way in our prayer lives that we pray for others in our individual prayer lives and also as a church. You know, it's not wrong to pray for others in their physical needs or a change in their situation. But let's also pray that they would be bold and proactive in sharing Christ, taking opportunities, and to proclaim this mystery now made known. We also saw in here that Paul highlights the example of Epaphras as a good model of prayer and partnership for the Colossians. You see, early on in chapter 1, we saw Epaphras. He was the guy that shared the gospel with the Colossians originally. He's the one that started the church. He came to visit Paul in prison and told them all about the Colossians and what they're going on. And so Epaphras has these people on his heart. Paul says he is always wrestling in prayer for you. That's a great image, isn't it? And it's not wrestling like, you know, WWE, where it's kind of fake, pretend wrestling. This is a bit more like UFC, kind of a mixed martial arts where, you know, it's hard work. It's not coming easy. Sometimes it can be a little bit messy, but it is a proper thing. It's not fake. It's not pretending. I guess it's just a helpful example to see sometimes when we're finding our prayer lives difficult, we can see that we're far from the only ones who can find it difficult. These guys here, they're wrestling with it. They're contending with it. They're not giving up, and they're fighting for it. Epaphras, he is praying for the Colossians that they would stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Again, this idea just running throughout the book, he wants them to remain firm, confident in the gospel, like a building with firm foundations, that they're ready to pray and to share Jesus in their city. So that means that the Christ-shaped prayer looks like being joyful in committing. And it's a joyful thing because we know that God always listens and longs to hear our prayer. And because of this, we want to commit to him. We want to devote ourselves to it, even when it might be hard or difficult, or maybe our prayers don't get as answered as we expect, but we want to do that, knowing that it is such a gift to do that. The second thing we see in this passage, Christ-shaped proclamation means being alert to opportunities. You see, Paul kind of switches attention here to their prayer lives, to what they should be like to the people outside them in their city. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." You see, Paul wants them to be aware of the fact that people know those guys there, they follow Jesus, and people are going to be looking at their lives to see what difference does that make in the way that they act at work or at home, the way that they speak and behave. So he wants them to be wise. He wants them to be kind of savvy in a way to how they interact with people, to be sensitive and not blind to the circumstances of the world. And doing this, he says, our word should be seasoned with salt. And basically that was a Jewish kind of saying, which basically means kind of keep things interesting, keep things engaging, connect with the people in the world of where they are, and do things that make them kind of ask questions in a helpful way. Don't be plain, predictable, boring, and maybe be aware of what their expectations of what Christians might be like. Maybe Paul wants to encourage them, well, think about when you first heard the gospel. What was it that intrigued you? What was it that kind of engaged you and made you want to ask more questions? You see, we saw in chapter 1, Epaphras shared the gospel with them, and he probably spoke to them about the gospel feeling a huge weight of weakness, because he would have known what the claims of Jesus would have meant in a city like that in Colossae, how it would have huge consequences on their lives of what it is to follow Jesus. But he went anyway. He was bold and confident with the message. And he too was wise. He was alert to opportunities, full of grace, and words seasoned with salt. And so when Paul makes them kind of think of that, he's saying, well, perhaps the people around you are no different, because this is good news of grace for all people. They need to hear the gospel just as you did as well. And what spurs us on in that is that it's not all just down to us and on our shoulders, because the gospel will bear fruit. Just as we saw in chapter 1, it bears fruit just because that is what the gospel does. Despite our lack of confidence or our eloquence or saying the right words. And so let's also be encouraged that as we share the gospel, to do it in a similar way, knowing that there's no bar of qualification that we need to try and reach before we're ready to share the gospel. And we don't need to know kind of all the answers to every question, but as we talk to our friends, we know that we can take a risk, because we know that God is in control. And maybe sometimes when we have those conversations and we kind of blunder a little bit, or maybe fall flat on our face, well, we know throughout Colossians, Paul showed them, you're rooted in Christ. That is where your identity is. You have lost nothing from that. There's no shame in comparison to knowing Jesus. So let's make sure that whatever we say in our manner of conversation, let's make sure that that too is full of grace, because that's consistent with the message that we want to share. You know, verse 6, if we do it in a way that is not full of grace, well, then it's a little bit like that expression, using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. We need to be gentle and gracious instead. Well, we might be thinking, all right, well, what does that look like in our lives then? Well, I guess as we heard this morning, with Christmas kind of coming up, and as Susie shared, we've got a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel, probably at a time of year where most people are open to hearing the gospel, to coming along to a Christmas event. And so let's be alert to that opportunity. People are very willing to come along because they want to do something Christmassy. So as we think about who to invite, let's be prayerful, thinking about whether it's our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our course mates. Who could we invite? What are the opportunities and where are they? Are they on the school gates? Are they in the lecture theater? Are they over the work desk? Let's be alert to those opportunities. Are there moments in conversations which could perhaps turn to thinking a bit more about Christmas and what it is really about? How can we make the most of these? And when we think, oh yeah, you know, Liam, I do have this friend, but there is absolutely no chance that they will come along something. Well, then let's not fall into that opportunity of thinking, well, they'll never come. Because if we do that, we actually make the decision for them. And if I want to put it bluntly, we're making a decision there that just has a completely human basis on it. It takes God out of the picture. Because at the end of the day, we do not know how God is working in the lives of our friends behind the scenes. And so we can approach these conversations knowing that he is in complete control. And in the way that we go out, we're reminded, let's go out in a way of grace, which is just going to stand out so much in a world full of tension and conflict. Perhaps we just don't fully appreciate yet how distinct and noticeable that approach might be. I read a really helpful example. Every kind of few months, quarter or so, UCCF charity work with the Christian unions. They share something called Impact, which is basically a prayer diary or hearing different information about what's going on in Christian unions in universities up and down the country. And there is a wonderful story about a student called Lydia, who was from a Christian background, turned away from faith, but came back. She really struggled with lots of mental health issues. And basically what the turning point for her was, and perhaps the start of her journey back to faith, was the simple act of grace shown to her through a CU outreach event in a nightclub. And what the CU member was doing was they offer kind of toast and water and things to make sure people are all right. And she shared this quote, which should come up on the screen as well. At 1 a.m., in such a worldly environment, this student showed himself to be acting out of love, putting others before himself. Being handed toast was like a moment of light in the darkness. I felt seen, cared for, and comforted. That's just a wonderful example of it, of a relatively kind of simple act, but just an act shown in grace, something completely undeserved, and just how that was an amazing just kind of spark for that person, for that student, in coming back to Christ. So let's make sure that our words and our actions are full of the same grace that you want to share with others. The final thing that we see from this passage, Christ-shaped partnership means being generous in width and depth. I guess as we've been kind of like tracking through this book to the Colossians, we're left thinking, right, Paul, what is the dramatic way that you're going to finish this letter? You know, a really punchy note that just spurs the Colossians on. Let's be having you. And they basically go out there and share the gospel. And maybe we kind of come to these verses and they feel a bit like a formality, like the end credits of a film where, you know, the main show is done and now it's just kind of a list of names kind of just going down the screen and people start to make their way out. You know, a little bit of, well, this person says hi and pass the greetings on to this person. But remember, Paul has never visited this church in person. He's building a relationship with them. He's heard about their example. He's been so moved to write a letter to them. And so he's starting to cement his relationship, to build a partnership with them. And you see, when we look at verses like these, when we're reading a letter, I encourage you, there's lots to dig into and see that can help us think about the way that we act as Christians. Because we see, don't we, that it's a simple one. But being a Christian is not a solo sport. It is a team sport. We don't go out into the world Lone Ranger style. But we work together with others because, well, simply because we need to. We need that fellow support from one another. And that can be in a church, and it also can be between churches and between individuals. But whatever it is, we need that support as Christians. You know, having a look at these verses, we see 10 names and two groups of churches that Paul mentions. He's feeling like these people are on the same team as him. They're pulling in the same direction. And it's a reciprocal relationship. It's not one way. You see, when he's there in prison, just perhaps really feeling in the trenches of ministry, he knows these people are standing alongside me. They're with me. They're there. They're going to provide support and encouragement to me in a mutually beneficial way. You see, that's what it is to partner together, to work together with other Christians. And this can apply to us as individuals and as a church as well. I think there's kind of three things that we can see in the way which we partner as we look to do it generously in width and depth. Firstly, there's kind of a couple of hints throughout that there's a reminder in this passage that sometimes partnering generously can come with a cost. I don't want to kind of hide or sugarcoat that truth that partnering with others is not always plain sailing and really easy, because we're working alongside different people, and sometimes, as we all know, people are messy and sinful, and so there may be the cost of potential discouragement. You see, one example that stands out in this passage is this name Demas in the letter. He's mentioned in here, passing on his greetings, but actually we see in another letter that Paul writes, he says this about Demas. For Demas, because he loves the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You see, Demas did stand alongside Paul, but he turned his back and went away. And let's just be aware that as we speak about Jesus, we may see something like this. People may show interest, but they may also turn their back on it as well. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a discouraging experience like this that perhaps we can all feel at times, where we give up time and energy and relational capital with a person, all just to see it lead to nothing. We also see that there's going to be a cost to resources. So firstly, Tychicus in verse 7, Paul probably would gladly have him stay around for encouragement. But we can see why he has sent Tychicus to send this letter to the Colossians. It says, for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's there. He's going to encourage the Colossians. And Paul is sending him as a resource to help them. And then we see this example in verse 15 of a woman called Nympha. She's a woman hosting a church in her home, being warmly welcome and having people in, hosting a community around the gospel, building up the church. But I would have come with a cost of time and energy. I'm sure if we ever have any people over, we can always feel that cost, even if it's as wonderful as it is. It can be costly sometimes to open up our lives to others. Then the final cost is there could be relational cost as well. We saw in this passage, Paul wants them to welcome Onesimus back as he delivers the letter. And we see actually in another letter that who Onesimus actually is, he's an escaped slave to a guy called Philemon. Now that was a crime in Roman society, guilty or punishable by death. But Paul says to Philemon these words, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you may have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. You see, Paul knows that as Onesimus goes back, faces the potential consequences of going back to the master he escaped from, Philemon. Paul knows that there is going to be a big relational cost there as they try to restore this relationship, not as a slave, but as a dear brother, as Paul has encouraged. But that cost does not put Paul off from encouraging it, because he wants to see all people united together in serving the gospel. Because you see, underlying all of these costs are those amazing gospel truths. God is in control. No effort is wasted at all in God's kingdom. And that we're children of grace, which means we do not need to prove ourselves. We can take a risk, have a go, and know that none of our assurance with God will ever be faulted or affected. And so that means, well, we should be partnering with depth. I don't know if you saw that, just kind of relational language running through the passage. For example, Tychicus, he's a dear brother, a faithful minister, verse 7. Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, verse 9. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, verse 10. Our dear friend, Luke, verse 14. Again, just lots of greetings from different people. Look how Paul describes them. It shows us that partnership is something that needs to have that kind of relational level, a shared love in the gospel. Partnership is not just something where it's kind of transactional, where people are just a means to an end. Because if that is the case, well, then partnership is not going to last very long. Because as soon as that person is used up, well, we're just going to kind of throw them away. Paul is wanting to show them, here is the depth of love that being united in the gospel brings. It means bearing with one another through ups and downs in order to work together. You see, that's what verse 10 suggests as well. We get this instruction of how they are to approach Mark. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. You see, Paul and Mark had previously disagreed and fallen out, and you can read about that earlier on in the book of Acts. But now, they've reconciled. And Paul says, you should welcome him. You see, partnering deeply, that is what it should look like as we look to support and partner with others. And that is what it should look like for us as a church as well. It's something that we should be working on. We should be looking to partnering with one another in the sense that we're working together as one body. We're relationally moving towards one another rather than away. You see, if we look around on a Sunday and see no shared encouragement, no friendships in the gospel, or perhaps people that we just tolerate rather than encourage, well, then that is a challenge to the way that we see church. Rather than just being a hobby or an event or a lifestyle, it should be a family. And that does take time. And it can bring hurt at times as well. But we can see from this passage, it's the type of deep partnering that Paul says we should build. And so perhaps we can think about for yourselves what that looks like, the next step. What can you do in your life to foster that in the way that you approach church? Maybe it could look like committing and being part of a connect group or reaching out to a friend that you haven't spoken to in a while. We also see that we should partner generously in width as well. You see, in this passage, there's a whole range of people included. So there's Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus or Justus. Paul says, these are the only Jews amongst my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have proved a comfort to me. But at the same time, there are Gentiles. Basically, anyone who wasn't Jewish, you can tell them by Greek names like Demas, Archippus. In the early church, basically, the kind of the reconciliation of Jews and non-Jews, well, that was a massive issue. And often threatened division in the church. But Paul says, no, let's partner along these racial and ethnic lines. And let's encourage one another. And we see that as well with Luke the doctor and then Onesimus, who was a slave. Again, unity across different social lines. Because Paul is showing that if verse 11 of chapter 3 is really true, he says these words, no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. If that is really true, then we should look to partner widely across all of these different cultural barriers and differences. We want to do it because, not because we feel like we should, but because it reflects the diversity of the gospel. There is good news for all. It brings God glory. And so as we partner, we want to do it in a way that shows this diversity, not just to people that may be similar to ourselves. And that can start off with just a conversation with a person on a Sunday. Perhaps it looks like for us starting a conversation with a person that we don't know, or someone we haven't spoken to, or someone who's different from us. And we do it as a church as well. We see that in verse 16 with the Laodicean church. He wants them to share the letters they have, basically share resources. And that is something that we want to do as a church as well, working together with other kind of gospel-centered churches, things like the Norfolk Gospel Partnership, working together just with other gospel work that is happening. And we can do that partnering with individuals like we see in verse 17. Paul encouraging the Colossians, support Archippus and the ministry that he has. See to it that he completes it. Encourage him in that. And also we see that partnering through hardship as well. Verse 18, Paul reminding them of his chains, supporting them in this. You see, this letter to the Colossians, Paul is writing this to them, but he just longs to be with them in person, that he could share this with them, that he could encourage them with this. And he's not able to at the moment, but he wants them to receive this letter for that encouragement, that spurring them on to keep on going, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus so they might live and honor him and not be distracted by anything that may throw them off that. For us as a church as well, that is us in a similar position. We wait for Jesus to come back, and we know that that is firm and assured. And this book reminds us of the joy of what it is to focus on him until then. And we work hard knowing that that is assured. We work together in this direction to be joyful in committing to prayer, to be alert and proactive in taking opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. And we take opportunities to partner generously with one another, working together, encouraging one another in the gospel. And so as we close, perhaps we can have time to think about what that would look like for us in our lives, be it tomorrow, the next week, the next few weeks and months ahead. How will you set your hearts and minds on Christ and the things above? And how will you live in response to the certainty of his coming back? And how will that shape, and how will Jesus shape the way that you pray, the way that you speak about Jesus and share him with others, and the way that you look to partner and encourage one another in the gospel? Let's finish by praying.